We'll dismiss the children for Sunday school. Good to see everyone this morning. Trust you're having a good Lord's Day as we start off our time. Thank you, Bryce and gentlemen, for leading us in worship this morning. I would invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians this morning as we continue in our study of that precious book. What a good reminder it was to read the Word of God this morning in our scripture reading. Thank you, Rick. Always a good reminder when you hear the Lord tell us that we need to put Him before even family in our lives and the importance of following Him above all relationships. What a encouragement for all of us this morning. And this morning we have the privilege to go to the Word of God and study His grace in our lives. So I'd like to read the verses for us this morning. We'll just start off in verse 4, and we'll read all the way to verse 14 to kind of give us the context. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says this, verse 3 says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for blessing in His time and His word this morning. Father God, we thank You so much for these verses that we've just read. Lord, we thank You for the privilege that we have to be called into one body, Your church, to be elected unto salvation, predestined to be adopted as Your children, redeemed, forgiven of all of our sins, enlightened through the power of the Spirit, granted an eternal inheritance, and this morning as we learn, gifted with security of salvation. Oh Lord, we come to You this morning and we give You praise. Lord, we thank You for this church. We thank You for the time that we've had this morning to worship You in spirit, Lord God. And now as we turn to Your truth, may we worship You in truth, Lord Jesus. And may You be glorified in our time in Your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're back in our passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, as you very well know. And this morning we're coming to the end of this grand doxology, this literal one sentence. It's literally all one sentence. And as I was reading that, I was thinking, wow, can you imagine trying to read that without taking a breath? That is exactly what Paul did. He just wrote. There's no period. There's no punctuation of stop. We do it so we can understand it in our reading. But literally, Paul is launching off in praise to God for the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. The blessings of salvation, the blessings of God's plan of salvation that we've had the privilege of learning about as we've been going through these verses line by line, verse by verse in this precious book of Ephesians. And what a blessing it's been to learn of the detail of these blessings. And I have to say, I look at those verses and I'm like, wow, we could have talked about that, but I'm going to trust the Lord's using what he's using in your life as we go through these verses. But what a blessing it's been to study the start of our salvation in God's electing purpose of grace before time began, and how he predestined us, predetermined his people, the elect, to be adopted as his children through Christ to God himself, and then to learn about God's blessings of salvation in time and how he brings his plan to fruition in time when he brings the elect to a redeeming, saving faith. And he forgives them of all of their trespasses, as we learned in verses 7 through 8. And then he makes known to them the mystery of his will by revelation and by illumination of the Holy Spirit. And then last Sunday, to learn of the blessings of God's eternal grace, his eternal redeeming grace that we find in the eternal inheritance that he literally predestined all of his elect to receive. What an amazing set of verses. Amen? We should be jazzed about what we read and what we've been studying in these verses. Amazing blessings that the Lord has given us in Christ Jesus. And what makes them so amazing is what we just read in verses 13 through 14. In what we read there, notice what it says: in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is the final blessing that we read in this long doxology that we have in God's word this morning. And what we learn in verses 13 and 14 is we learn the blessings of salvation in the security of our salvation. The blessings that God has planned and given his elect from before the foundation of the world are sure, and they are secure in Christ Jesus. We as a church believe in the security of salvation. And why do we believe that? Because God's word propagates that truth. In fact, if you remember what I was saying last Sunday, can you imagine what salvation would be if there were no end salvation, if there were no glorification? Salvation would not be salvation if it just was something that happened here and that was it, and there was no future hope of inheritance. That would not be any kind of salvation, and that would not promote any kind of hope in God's children to live for Christ. But that is not what we read in the scripture. We very clearly read in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained it, and we looked at that last Sunday. God has promised us an inheritance in Christ, which is a great promise because it tells us there is an end to the story of salvation. But, however, what certainty does anyone have that they would actually obtain that inheritance? Clearly, God has promised his people that he has given them an inheritance, but what assurance does anyone have that they actually have obtained a future inheritance right now? In other words, what assurance do you have that you will actually receive that inheritance? Well, what we come to this morning in these verses, in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, is we find that God promises security in that inheritance. And we know this because verses 13 and 14 is directly tied to the inheritance. Look at verse 14. He says, we've been given, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our what? Inheritance. And so what we learn in these verses, beloved, is that not only does God tell us about the beginning of our salvation, chosen, elected before the foundation of the world, verses 4 and 5, but we also learn in verses 13 and 14 is that we can be confident that we will one day actually receive that plan of election being fulfilled in glorification through the security of our salvation. We can actually be certain, and I think that is a very key word there that I say, you can be certain that you will come into your inheritance and you will receive it as God promises. You can trust that your salvation is secure, that God has planned it and he will bring it to pass. And this is what we learn in verse 13 and 14. And notice what the key verse is there. Verse 13, in him you were what? Sealed. Sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is literally a magnificent message that we come to this morning, because in these two verses, 13 and 14, we learn that God has promised to certainly and surely and securely bring his people to glory. Or as it says in Philippians, what he began, he will most certainly bring to completion. And that is because he has sealed his people with the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us as a pledge, and that God, what he has planned, he will do. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a very pertinent message for today, is it not? Especially when you think about all the vicissitudes of life, the things that are changing, constantly coming and going. And if there's one thing that the Lord keeps teaching me after living my short 52 years, is that life is constantly changing. We think it's going to be this way forever. But one thing we know for certain is it changes constantly. What we come to this morning, beloved, is what we come to is constancy. We have steadfastness. We have certainty in these verses of our salvation, that while the world around us changes, and even while the people around us are changing and growing, and things are always moving and changing, we know that we have certainty with God when it comes to our salvation. Some Christians really can struggle with assurance of salvation. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe even this morning you come to church and say, man, I wonder if I really actually have been saved. I wonder if I really know Jesus Christ and I've truly come to know him as my Lord and Savior. Most certainly Christians doubt their salvation at least one moment, or maybe sometimes throughout their Christian life, Christians can doubt whether they truly are saved or not. Many Christians can affirm the Word of God. They may believe that it is true. They believe the truth of God's Word. They believe that Christ is real, that he's a historical figure who actually came to earth, lived a life, died, and rose from the grave, and has ascended on high with the Father, and is reigning on the right hand of the Father's throne even now. Many Christians will believe those truths, and they believe that it's real. They know it's true. But where they have problems is they struggle with their own salvation. Oh, sure, they believe it's true, and they oftentimes have no problem believing that those promises written in Scripture are true for other believers. They know that they're saved. They know that they're going to heaven. But what they struggle with is wondering if those promises literally apply to themselves. They know it's true for others. They see the faith in other Christians, and they don't doubt that they're walking with Christ and that they're one day will be with God in glory. But when it comes to themselves, they have much doubt. Maybe you can relate to that. I think most, if not all, Christians at one time or another feel this way. They doubt whether the promises of salvation really apply to them. They wonder if God really loves them. They wonder if God really loves them and if they really love God, or is it just something they know about God, like just like knowing facts about God? They wonder if their salvation is truly secure in Christ, or maybe there's a point in time where they'll just blow it and God will walk away from them for all eternity. It's not so much that they're living in rebellion to Christ. It's not so much that they don't want to follow Christ, but they just really doubt whether their faith is real and genuine. They doubt the security of their salvation. They doubt it because as they live their life, they just see their sin and they can't imagine that they are really truly saved. How could they sin this much and see their sin the way it is and God still love them? They see so much failure in their lives compared to what the Word of God says, and they just simply doubt whether God has actually done the work in their life. Can you relate to that? Ever had a moment or moments or a season of that? Maybe you know someone like that. Maybe you're sitting here saying, that's me, I'm that person. Well, beloved, I don't believe that God wants his children walking around doubting his love for them. I don't believe God wants us to walk around thinking, gee, I don't really think he loves me. I don't know if he loves me, especially when he tells us he loves us. Because when we do that, Scripture says we make him a liar. He's a liar if we say that even in our hearts. He said, I don't believe that God wants his children living in doubt with defeated lives in Christ. And that's not to say that there aren't times when God won't use doubt in our lives. I most certainly think God uses those times of doubt. And I most certainly think there are times when God will remove his special grace for just a moment in time in a person's life, in a Christian's life, just to teach them some valuable lessons of how they need to trust him more. That's not what I'm talking about. In fact, we know God does that. You can read Deuteronomy 8. He did it with the nation. We know he did it. You can read about Job. We know that he did it with his disciples in John 6 when he was going to feed the 5,000. We know that God removed his blessing from Hezekiah for just a moment to teach him a lesson. No doubt God at times will remove his grace, his special grace from a person to cause them to really reflect and think through their faith and examine their hearts. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Christians who are persistently in long periods of time of doubt and defeat in their Christian lives. I don't believe that God wants you as a follower of Jesus Christ to live your life in doubt and defeat, because this would ultimately defeat God's goal for your life as a Christian. I mean, after all, what is God's goal for his people? We learn about it really quickly in verse 4. Notice what he says in verse 4. He chose us in him. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before him. Most certainly there's a positional holiness, but there's also practical holiness. God has chosen you to be godly and holy and live a holy life in this life, and doubting his love for you would most certainly not accomplish that goal. God's goal as well for his children is that they would know that he saved them in love. Look at verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. He did it in the sphere of his love. Now, why would God tell you as his children that he did this in love for you? He does that so that you can trust that he actually does love you. It also would defeat God's goal for his children. If they walked around doubting and defeated, it would defeat God's goal for his children that they know that he has lavishly given his children his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Look at verse 7. In him we have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. God wants you to get your mind wrapped around the reality of his love for you. God's goal for his children is that they most certainly know him, know about him most certainly, but know him intimately because he's revealed his will to us. Verse 9, he's illuminated our minds to know him intimately through the Holy Spirit. And it would make no sense that a Christian would walk around doubting and defeating God's love for them. Why would God also promise his children an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, if he wanted them defeated and doubting? Why would God do this? He would not do this. God's ultimate goal for his children is to love him and to walk confidently in him, so that they would have true hope and so that they would ultimately give true praise. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. God has told us about the plan of salvation, what he has done for us in eternity past, in time present, in eternity future, so that we would have hope, true, certain, lasting hope, and so that ultimately our lives would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's very hard to see how the Father's goals could be met if his children were in constant doubt and despair that he actually loved them and they were secure in salvation. I mean, how many of you would want your children to doubt your love for them? I mean, just think about that. Your own personal children, especially those that you plan to have, you wanted to have children, you by the grace of God, they come into this world and they come into your life and you want them to constantly doubt that you actually love them. There's no reason why God would do that. And if a parent were to do that, can you imagine a parent constantly threatening that they're going to disown them and turn them over to some orphanage and walk away from them as their child? That would be a cruel, ungodly parent. That's not what any Christian parent would want of their children. They want their children to know they love them. They want them to know how much they love them and care for them, and that they will do whatever they can to provide and protect their children. How is it any different for God with his children? I really think God gives us children to teach just some of that relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father who takes care of us. He does not want us to doubt his love. He does not want you to doubt his grace in your life. He wants you to have hope and certainty in life. And we know this because of what he says in verses 13 and 14, beloved. What he says about the guarantee, literally the guarantee of our salvation, the salvation of his children. He tells us that our salvation is guaranteed. He's given the Holy Spirit as a pledge, a seal. We're going to look at that a little bit more in-depthly this morning. And he tells us most certainly these things so that we can be certain about our salvation and secure in Christ, which is what we have the privilege of looking at this morning in the Word of God. And there are some amazing principles that we see in regards to the certainty and security of our salvation that we find this morning in our verses. And we're just going to roll through it and bring up what we can with the time that we have. But the first principle that I want to bring to your attention about the security that you have in Christ is I want you to notice that your security in Christ is inseparably linked to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. This is key. Look at verse 13. He says, in him you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. who was given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now, we're going to look more at what sealing is and the pledge and all that, but just at face value, I want you to notice how your assurance, your security in Christ, is directly tied to the Holy Spirit's work in your life. And this is a key truth that we find here in Scripture and throughout Scripture. In fact, didn't Jesus say in John chapter 3, verse 3, he said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John chapter 3, verse 5. He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The principle that Jesus was getting at was regeneration, that without regeneration, no one gets into the kingdom of God. By the way, as a footnote, we're going to come back to this a little bit later, but I want you to notice those statements I said in John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5, those were not imperative commands. He was not stating, be born again, as if it were something you could do. It was a matter of fact statement. If you want to enter the kingdom, you have to be born again by God. It's not something that you do. God is sovereign over salvation. And your security in Christ is tied to his sovereignty over salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit to give you new life. Like we see the similar statement, not using the same phraseology in Ephesians chapter 2. You can look there. He gets done talking about how we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We're enslaved to our sin, enslaved to the lust of the mind and of the flesh, and we're actually enslaved to Satan himself, being carried along by his power in our lives before Christ. And then he jumps and he drops in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. The security of your salvation is resting on the fact that God has quickened you literally from the spiritual dead state that you were in. That is regeneration. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life when he grants you the grace to repent of your sin and come to spiritual life and follow Jesus Christ. And that is a miraculous work. It's not a humanistic thing that somebody can just buck up, pull themselves up by their bootstraps, and just give them life. That is not how that works. In fact, I don't know too many dead people that raise themselves from the physical deadness that they're in. Only Christ could do that, and only Christ does that to sinners. Your security in Christ is tied to the work of the Spirit through regeneration, but there's another work that we know in Scripture. There's more. We're not going to get to them all. We're not going to go into them all, but some key ones I want to bring up here. There's another work of the Spirit in a person's life that grants security in Christ, and that is the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. That means that when God regenerates you and gives you life, he takes up residence within your heart and he literally moves you to obey Jesus Christ and he permanently takes up residence in your heart and life. That is a unique ministry of the Holy Spirit that is unique to the new covenant alone. Old Testament saints didn't have a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And this is a truth that we see all over Scripture. In fact, we get an intimation of it in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 18. Notice what he says. He says, "For through him," Christ that is, "we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." Notice how the Spirit is critical to having access to the Father as well as Christ. Then he goes on in verse 19. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household. Of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And then verse 21, in whom the whole building, the church that is, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That verse speaks of the indwelling of God in the corporate church. But most certainly, it speaks of every believer, every stone that is laid upon the cornerstone, Christ, in God's church, his temple, so to speak. And God's Spirit takes up residence, permanent residence, in his people, the church, and each person is individually indwelt by the Spirit. And the church, hence corporately, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. A person can't have assurance who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You know, I've been to some churches and I'll hear some people stand up, or maybe the pastor or maybe the worship leader, and they'll just pray, Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, come. No, he's already here. He is here, and he's living in every single true believer's heart. He is indwelling every believer who comes. And so the Spirit is there in the hearts of his people. It's not an issue of him coming esoterically from the sky. He's here. The person who wants assurance of salvation must understand that it's tied to the work of the Holy Spirit, it's tied to regeneration, and it's tied to permanent indwelling. In fact, Romans 8:9, just listen to this. Paul says this, and that's a whole grand passage on the Spirit in Romans 8, and he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And it's just matter of fact, that's the statement. The Spirit is key to the security of our salvation, because it is the Spirit, he is the one who testifies that we are God's children. I love that. In the Romans chapter 8, you can listen to this one too, verse 14. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Did you hear that verb? Testifies. He's continually testifying in our hearts, bearing witness with our spirit that we actually are children of God. And see, that's why a person can't necessarily just say to you, well, you've done this, you've done that, therefore you're a child of God. No, it's the Spirit of God who gives that affirmation and confirmation in a person's life. Those are two very important works of the Holy Spirit that are connected to a person's assurance of their salvation. But there's another one, and it's the one that we see in our text in verse 13 through 14. This aspect of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. In fact, this isn't the only place that we find this phraseology used of the work of the Holy Spirit. We find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21 through 22, it says this, now he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. There's that word pledge. We're going to look at that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 says this, For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, speaking of our body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then verse 5 says this, and now he who has prepared us for this very purpose, that's the heavenly house, who has given us to us the Spirit as a pledge. You know what he's saying? He's saying the assurance that we're going to be in heaven in a glorified state is the fact that we've received the Holy Spirit as a pledge, and he dwells within us. And that is exactly what Paul is bringing up here in verse 13, where he says, in him you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And there's something I want you to notice about that statement, about the work of the Spirit here in verse 13 and 14. I want you to notice that that is just a matter of fact statement. In fact, do you see anywhere in verse 13 and 14 where you're commanded to seek for the sealing of the Spirit? Nowhere in the Scripture will you find the imperative, you need to seek the sealing of the Spirit. Nowhere. In fact, all Scripture refers to it as an indicative in the Greek language. And what that means, it just speaks of it as a matter-of-fact event that God has done in salvation. And that is important because we need to understand there's no imperatives in this. In other words, your security, the security of your salvation, rests in the objective word of God. That God says he has sealed you, that God says he's done this work. And no doubt there is a subjective element to this assurance of salvation, because we're coming back to that regeneration. Have you been regenerated? Have you been born again? Is the Spirit indwelling in you? And is he testifying that you are a child of God? That's a subjective aspect of your security of your salvation. But then there's the objective fact of your salvation, and that is in him you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who's given to you as a pledge of your future inheritance. We are not commanded to pursue the sealing of the Holy Spirit. By the way, we're not also commanded to make ourselves born again, and we're also not commanded to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Those are all facts of salvation. And that's because these things that we're talking about here are the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, that God sovereignly does when he saves his elect. It is a sovereign work of God. He chooses, he does the work, he regenerates, he indwells, and he seals his elect by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing, beloved. This is something that the Holy Spirit does, by the way, for each and every believer. There's no believer left out of this. And how do we know that? Well, we could go all the way right there at the very beginning of verse 13, in him. There's that prepositional phrase again. In him, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice the in him is repeated twice in verse 13. And who are the in him? Well, we have to go all the way back to verse 4. The in him are those that have been chosen before time began. All the elect that have been chosen in Christ, that are in him, those also equally are all those who are literally sealed with the Holy Spirit. Hence, no true believer is not sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that is very important, beloved, because we need to get an understanding about this sealing, because it means that every person in Christ is literally secure in Christ. Truly. There's not a half in, half out scenario. Your foot's not in Christ and in the world. No, you're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. You're either saved or you're not saved. You've either been regenerated and given new life, or you're still dead in your sins. You're either indwelt by the Holy Spirit or you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And you're either sealed by the Holy Spirit or you're not sealed by the Holy Spirit. And it's really that simple. This is an objective fact of your salvation. Security and salvation is literally a fact of salvation. And that's quite a thought, isn't it? See, some people say, I just don't feel secure. Well, I get that. But is there a fact of security and salvation? Absolutely. Salvation, the sealing in Christ, is not based on your feelings in this sense. It's based on the work of God for his elect. And this is why sealing is not something that you seek after. It's not a command. It's something that God does. And by the way, just to kind of punctuate that a little bit, we know that this is a fact of salvation, because notice what it says, in him you were sealed. That is in the indicative mood, not the imperative mood. And then this is heightened by what verse 14 says. He says, in him you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And I think the NASB does a little bit disservice to understanding that, because in the language, the word given is not there. It's literally estein in the language, and it's in the indicative mood, and it is a state of being verb, like is. It literally could be translated like this: the Holy Spirit is the pledge of your inheritance. Done deal. State of being. Fact. He is that pledge of your future inheritance. And it's not something you seek after. It's something that you believe in. It's a fact of salvation in Christ Jesus. And so, do you doubt your salvation? Do you doubt that you will receive the inheritance? Well, there are some things that you can do to have assurance of your salvation that are tied to this work of the Spirit, that subjective side that I was talking about. And I think it's just simple as this. Do you believe in the objective promises of God? Do you? It's really that simple. Do you believe? Do you believe in the gospel? Do you believe in the truth of God's word? Let's just start there. I think that's the first place to start, because we understand that faith is actually a work of God. It's a gift of God given to his elect that he gives them when he saves them. It's a gift of God. Salvation is a gift, but so is faith. And it's a work of the Spirit in regeneration. It's a work of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And so if you believe in the gospel, you believe in the truth, then that is evidence that you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we know this because faith is connected to sealing. Notice this. Look at verse 13. He says, in him you also, what? After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also what? Believed, you were sealed. You see the connection between faith and sealing? You see the connection of hearing and believing to sealing? This is absolutely key to the principle of assurance of salvation, certainty of salvation, because what verse 13 tells us is the hearing of the truth and the believing of the truth are contemporaneous with the sealing of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the grammar, come back to the NASB translation, I think they kind of do a little bit of a disservice when they use the word after listening, or they use the word and they kind of after having believed. Literally in the language, these are aorist participles, and they're subordinate to the main verb. And the main verb is sealing. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's the main verb. And the participles rest upon the main verb. And those participles are believing and hearing. And so what we learn about that grammatically is he's not saying, okay, you've believed, and then there's a later moment in time where you might be sealed. That's not what he's saying. Some people have believed that, but that's not what it's saying. It's literally contemporaneous time. It's simultaneous. It's like this saying, having heard and having believed, you were also sealed simultaneously at that moment. It's not a consequential thing that happens after the fact. It's a simultaneous event. You were sealed at the same time you were believing and hearing the gospel of truth, and it happened simultaneously. That is very key to this. And so the question is, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the message of the truth? Do you believe what the truth says about you, that you're a sinner in need of a savior? Do you believe what the truth says about God, that he's holy and you're not? Do you believe the truth about Christ, that he's the God-man? He's truly God and he's truly man. And he came down to live the perfect life that you could never live. And he went to the cross to bear your sins in full. And guess what? If he bears your sins, you don't bear your sins. He does. Do you believe the truth about what it says about you being saved? Have you repented of your sin and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if you do, then guess what that means? You've been sealed. You were sealed the moment you believed and repented. This is evidence that you are a true believer in Christ. This is evidence that you are secure in Christ, because this is the work of God through the Spirit of God in your life. And this is a work you do not do. It's a work that he does in you. Faith is a gift of God given to you at salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. You can read those verses. There's many verses about that, but I think you get the point. But something I want to make mention of that, by the way, that I just want to bring to your attention, I want you to understand that that does not eliminate your responsibility to believe. Because it's easy to kind of go there as well, that we can kind of swing the pendulum all the way to God's sovereignty and forget man's responsibility, because we have it in the text as well. Because I want you to understand, even though faith is a gift of God out salvation, God doesn't believe for you. You believe. You use the gift that God gives you. You believe. And we know that because very clearly, look at our text, what it says in Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you... right? You also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you heard with faith. So it's not absent of man's responsibility, but it certainly is tied together with the sovereignty of God. You believed, you heard. It's something God does simultaneously through the work of the Spirit, and there's that mystery. How does that come together? There's that mystery, but we just say this is what the truth says. I always think of Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. It says this. Paul says this. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you receive it? Did you do something to make God give you the Holy Spirit? Or did you just hear the gospel and you were born again? Well, that's what he's saying. Did you hear with faith? You see, we don't get the Holy Spirit by works. We get the Holy Spirit simultaneously when we hear the gospel mixed with faith, the gift of faith that you responsibly use. What a mystery, but that's what the truth says. It's not something we seek after, this sealing. It's something that God does, and yet we're responsible to believe. I love what one commentator says. He says, someone has pictured the divine and the human sides of salvation in this way. When you look toward heaven, you see the sign that reads, "Whosoever will may come." And after you enter heaven, you look back at that same sign and read on the other side, "Chosen in him before the foundation of the world." How great is that? That's so true. Do you believe in the objective truth of God's word? I think that's really critical to having assurance of your salvation. And that is the subjective side of security and salvation. Let's get to the objective. Let's talk about sealing. And I only have 10 minutes to do it in, but let's do the best we can. This is also tied to the work of the Spirit in your life. This sealing of God, verse 13, notice what it says. He says, in him you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is a very important aspect of security in Christ, this objective reality that I've been bringing to your attention, that when a person believes in the gospel of Christ, God simultaneously is sealing them in Christ with his seal, the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the seal of God that guarantees your security in Christ Jesus. But you say, what is he talking about? What is this seal that he's referring to? Well, I think it's important to understand the importance of a seal in ancient times. Seals were used by kings, dignitaries, rulers, or maybe you could call them the side guy, the second in command. The seal of a king was absolutely essential because a king's seal basically did four things for him. It demonstrated the authenticity of whatever he was sealing, whether it be a letter, whether it be some other thing. It demonstrated the authenticity of the king. It demonstrated or validated the authority of the king, that's his seal and it comes with binding authority. It also solidified the permanency of a king's decision to seal something immutably, can't be changed. And it affirmed the king's ownership over whatever he sealed. And maybe you're thinking, well, what is a seal? Well, just think of like if you've ever had to go to the bank and get something notarized. And you need to have it notarized, and you got to have some special legal documents, and you got to go to the bank, and you got to have a witness, and they sign off that they're witnessing you signing it, and then they emboss it or they put the seal on it. And that's the official legal document that says that you're the person who's done that, and these are the witnesses to that. That's kind of what a seal would be in ancient times. But in ancient times, they would have like a ring with the seal or the sign of the king on the ring, and they would use maybe some clay. They could put it on a document, and they would press the seal into that, and everyone would go, okay, that's the king's seal, and only he had that seal, and everyone knew who the king's seal was. Maybe they would pour wax and they do the same thing, press in the seal. The seal was really critical to authenticate the validity of a king's seal and his authority. That was really key. In fact, you can find this through other places in Scripture. In fact, it makes me think of Pharaoh. You remember when God raised Joseph up to the right hand of Pharaoh. And it says in Genesis chapter 41 that Pharaoh gave Joseph his signet ring, which was his seal of authority and authenticity, that whatever Joseph decided throughout the kingdom, it was binding, it was authoritative, because Joseph had the seal of the king. And so we know that Joseph had great authority because he was dictating policy in the land. And by the way, if you read that, he did some amazing things in terms of governing the land of Egypt during the famine and during the time of plenty. But he carried full authority because he had the seal or the signet ring of Pharaoh. That would be key. Because if Joseph was to send some legal documents or some orders, he would want to put the seal of the king, so when it got there, they would go, oh, okay, this is from the king. This we know is from the king. It authenticated. It is coming from the king because it had that seal on it. So the seal was critical to authentication. And so what does this mean for us since we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise? What does this mean for us? Well, this means that we have literally been authenticated by God as God's true children. The Holy Spirit is the one who confirms and authenticates that reality that we actually are his children and we're not fakes. As I read to you out of Romans chapter 8. Verse 14, where he says, you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, which we cry out, Abba, Father. We are the children of God, and the seal that authenticates that is the Holy Spirit that God has given us. But not only did the seal of the king demonstrate authenticity of what was sealed, it also demonstrated full authority. Coming back to Joseph, when he would send out his letters with the seal of Pharaoh on it, whoever received those letters, they knew they were from the king because they were authentic from the seal, but they also knew that they were binding and authoritative. There was no higher authority in the land with anyone than the king, and when that seal came, they knew that it was binding and authoritative. This is exactly what we find in Genesis 41 with Pharaoh and Joseph. But how does this relate to us as Christians? Well, what does the seal of the Holy Spirit do for us? Well, it gives us the authority of God to teach, preach, and govern God's people in this life and in this time. We have literally been sealed with the Holy Spirit and given God's authority to carry out the gospel and the demands of the gospel and the structure of the gospel in this life. Makes me think of even church discipline, where we have the authority given to us by God to discipline someone who is not honoring Christ in life. And by the way, it's not just the elders. It goes to the church. We tell it to the church, and then the church puts those people out. That's binding, authoritative. He says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So the seal authenticates us as the children of God. It grants us the authority to proclaim the gospel of God. But there's another aspect of the seal that I want you to understand, and that is security, permanence, and immutability. This is great. You struggle with your salvation being secure. This is a great objective truth. In ancient times, when a king set his seal on something, you need to understand that it could not be altered. It could not be changed. It could not even be altered or changed by the king himself. And we know this from multiple accounts in Scripture. Daniel chapter 6. We find it in Ezra chapter 8. You remember the situation with Daniel, how the king's nobles tried to trick him, basically, because they hated Daniel. They were jealous of Daniel. And the king sent out a decree and had Daniel thrown in the lion's den. And it says that a stone, Daniel 6, verse 17, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. Now listen, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Even the king couldn't change it. There's a great account as well in Esther chapter 8. You can read the whole chapter, you get a chance, but just to give you the context, Haman, he hated the Jews, and he tricked the king, King Ahasuerus. He tricked him to have the Jews killed. It was the first real recorded genocide of the Jews that we find in Scripture. And he wrote a decree to basically allow the people to kill the Jews. And it says that when the king realized that he'd been tricked, it says this in Esther chapter 8, he says, now he's speaking to Mordecai, now you Mordecai, write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which it is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring, it may not be revoked. Not even the king could remove his very own decree. And in that context, when the king came aware of what had happened, he couldn't revoke what he had done about killing the Jews. So he had another decree made out to let the Jews tell them that they could defend themselves and protect themselves. And so the genocide was stayed. But in both cases, the king's seal made the decree permanent, immutable. Now, how does that apply to us? You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God has sealed you with the Spirit. And that means that what he's decreed in terms of your life cannot be changed. Even the king himself will not revoke it. And guess what? Even you can't revoke it. And even Satan can't revoke it. It is done. It is fixed. It is permanent. It is secure. And so is your salvation. Now, how encouraging is that to your salvation? Reminds me of Romans 8, when he says, all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, for I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
You're sealed. It's done. You know what you can do? Let your shoulders down a little bit. Take a breath. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. And as if that wasn't enough, he goes on to verse 14. Look what it says. He talks about the pledge. Verse 14, he says, the Holy Spirit's been given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. There's another thing that the seal did. The seal also demonstrated ownership of the king. When he put his seal on it, it told everyone that that is mine. Good example of that is you think of just even purchasing a car. What do you need for it to be legal? You need a what? Title. You got to have the title, and the title's got to be signed, and it needs to be official for it to be your legal property. Well, that's what God is saying. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, he's saying, these people are mine. And he's given us the Spirit as a pledge that we are his property. That word pledge is a great word. It's arabon in the language. And arabon was a pledge, or what was considered a down payment on something. Any of those of you who've ever given a down payment or put money down on something that you want to purchase, maybe you don't have the money at the time, maybe you need to get some money, and so what you do is you say, I'm going to put some money down, you will hold it for me, and I'll come back and I'll make good on what I've promised to do. My money is the security that I'm going to actually purchase this, and it's going to be mine, and the Holy Spirit is God's down payment in your life that he will futuristically redeem you fully. The redemption of your body, the redemption of all of you. That arabon is also spoken of as an engagement ring, the promise that one day there will be a full marriage, a consummation of that marriage, and the Holy Spirit is the down payment in your life that God will consummate what he's promised to do in your life in glory. What a great day that will be. The down payment. Also want you to notice verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, notice, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That with a view is that preposition ace once again, which speaks of ultimate purpose. The purpose of the arabon, the pledge, is for you to be fully and finally redeemed. Does God make good on his promises? Absolutely. He will do it. It's sealed. It's done. The Spirit's been given to you, and you are going. What a grace of God. What a grace of God. You say, well, Pastor, I still just wonder if I'm lost. I still just wonder. I still doubt whether my faith is enough. Well, let me just tell you, just quit. Just quit following him. How would that work for you? Some of you might say, well, I can't do that. You could try it, but if you've been sealed, you can't do it. You may do it for a little while, but it's not going to be successful. Makes me think of this pastor. He said this. He said, a young man called me this past week to tell me how discouraged he was, how he had lost his confidence in prayer because he felt that no answer was coming, and how ready he was to quit. So I said to him, well, why don't you just quit then? Stop being a Christian. Just quit. Try it. He said that because I knew that if he did, the first thing he would have discovered is that he couldn't quit. And he knew it too. The minute I said that, he acknowledged it. You're right. I can't quit. That's because, as Paul will describe in this letter, there is imparted to us the Holy Spirit of God, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit so that we can't quit. That is the mark of a believer in Christ Jesus. Can you relate to that? I feel like Al Pacino, just when I want out, they pull me back in. Right? Those are BC days, by the way, when I watch it. But it does make me think of that sometimes. I'm like, man, you know those times in your Christian life where like, I just want out. But you can't get out. And if you tried, you'd be miserable. You got to come back. You're just like Peter. I'm going fishing. I'm gonna fish for men now. Right? The Lord pulls us back. A Christian can't sin successfully for long periods of time. The Holy Spirit brings us back, and that is a grace of God, isn't it? Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your goodness in our lives. We thank you for these truths of this sealing, heavy, heavy, deep theological stuff this morning, but so profound and so liberating. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who is struggling with their security in salvation, I pray you would just grace them. Grace them, Lord God, with comfort, faith, repentance, love for you, hatred for sin. You would just grace them, Lord God. And for those that might be here today that truly have never even repented and trusted, Lord, I pray that you would grace them as well. Lord God, we thank you for these truths. May it truly encourage us, Lord God, that we would not walk around doubting and defeated. Help us, Lord God, to truly rest in your love, your grace, and the riches of this salvation you have granted to us. In Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. What a great set of verses this morning. Leave you with the benediction out of one of my favorite, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, it says this. He says this, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good deed, in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.